Good morning, young disciples.
All right, so this morning, here's the clincher. This morning we turn back to Isaiah 58 to finish what we've begun. Before we do that, we're going to have a very brief review. Then I'm going to paint a picture for you that hopefully will stick in your minds as long as you live and be a motivating factor for you when you go home. Someone tell me, Isaiah 58 and the preceding context from Isaiah 57 is, we established a little earlier in the week, It wasn't an attack. I called it, I called it a plea for real, legitimate, powerful, effectual Christianity, as opposed to the superficial, as opposed to having a form of godliness denying the power thereof, as opposed to living a life that looks polished on the outside, that looks okay, a life that other people look at and they're like, oh, yeah, that's a Christian, they're a Christian. But that actually does not reflect in spirit and in truth the power of the living God. God looks at a life like that and he says, I have more for you. I have more for you. And that is what Isaiah 58 says. Is about. What else have we discovered this week from Isaiah 58 and the preceding context? Anyone? Anything you remember? Yes.
The people that it's talking to are struggling with sin, but they're also trying to do things with God.
Okay, so the people that that Isaiah 57 and 58 is addressed to are people that that they take joy. The Bible says they take joy, actually, in seeking God. From all appearances, they look like perfectly legitimate Christians, but they're struggling with something deep down inside. And what does that tell us about God? Does God care or not care about what's inside? More or less than what's outside? More. Why? Because if you live from the inside out, meaning if the impulses of your life, the choices that you make, come from inside and they work out, is that easy or hard to live that kind of life? Let me ask you a different question. To live a life that says something externally when every step of it is pretend, is that easier or harder than living a life that's consistent and true to who you are inside? Harder, far harder, far harder. Which is why I think God says, I'm not interested in any of that. What I'm interested in is you. We established that God's purpose for you is... That was good. I heard one person say it. We discovered that God's purpose for you is... And his purpose for the world around you is... And he wants to use who to accomplish that salvation? Who saved the child at the bottom of the well? Yes, God and man. God and man. God and a girl who was willing to use her hands and go down head first and search around in the darkness and defy the claustrophobia until she found what she was looking for. All right. So we learned that this is a plea against shallow Christianity, against hypocrisy. We discovered on Tuesday, I think, that... We are charged to do something about the wickedness problem, to do something about the moral iniquity problem, and what we're charged to do is make a different set of choices ourselves. We also talked about lifting burdens. And we discovered that all of us live in a house where burdens exist. And our job as the young and the strong is to lift those burdens in such a way that those around us feel the effect of our Christianity. All right, we also talked about addictions. We also talked about choosing friends. We talked about two kinds of people in the world, those that are easy to love and those that are very difficult to love. And our duty is to love which one? Everyone. Yeah, well, both. You will have friends that are like you in every way. You'll have friends that are easy to get along with, who just live and breathe the grace and glory of Christ. And it's his intention that we should have friends like that. But there will also be people that cross your path that are just difficult to love. And God says, I want to love them through you. We discovered Thursday, the next day, that the reason why he makes beautiful faces, the reason why he makes beautiful hearts, is for what? To shelter the weak. To be an inroad into the lives and hearts of the unlovely. Those who would throw up a wall against anyone and everyone else. They might let you talk to them. All right, that's why you're beautiful. On Thursday, we discovered that we talked about a girl, ashamed and afraid, embarrassed, guilty, fearful, going to the well in the middle of the day. And when she got there, she met this guy, and the guy told her, give me water. She says, why are you talking to me? And then he said, well, if you drink this water, you'll be thirsty again. She says, how are you going to get water? You don't have a pump or a pipe or a bucket or a rope. And he said, I have different water. I have different water that takes care of the thirst problem, not by just giving you a glass, but by making you a river. That's how we discovered God's intentions for his kids. We have a need. God desires to fill that need and to fill it in such abundance that it overflows and spills all over the ground. And we can't help but share. All right. Then yesterday, we discovered, I told you two and a half stories. To remind you who it is, this God that always hears, that always answers. I told you a story about a boy and his father, and the moral of that story was that God always, your father, always, remember the word? Always comes. He always comes. When you have need, he always comes. In fact, he was there before you had need. And told you another story, reminded you of another story, one of my favorite, very favorite stories about a dog and a soldier. And that story taught the lesson that God never leaves. He always comes, he never leaves, and he's dying. His heart is breaking. It is yearning to pour out gifts because he has gifts in abundance. He lives in unending light. He has joy. He knows what heaven is like. And his great heart breaks to give it to you because he can't enjoy love and joy and peace and blessing and light and glory while we are down here in darkness. He can't. That's why when the son, after his 33 years of putting up with our foolishness down here, after 33 years of coming and trying to give love and finally being rejected and killed at the end, when he went home, and all the adoring angels were throwing this incredible party, and they said, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. When the doors swung open and he walked in, the adoring angels burst into rapturous music, we're told in the last chapter of Desire of Ages, and lo and behold, he hushed them all, and he brushed them away. No worship, no song, not yet. I have to make sure of something. And what is it he wanted to make sure of? That the wave sheaf he brought with him, the people from earth, the sons of Adam that he brought with him, would be accepted in the beloved. Because he couldn't go home and stay home satisfied without you, without me. His great heart longs, yearns to pour out blessings abundant. He never leaves. He always comes. This morning, I want to direct your attention to the last verse in the last few minutes we have together on this particular piece of scripture. The last verse of our little section here, which is verse 11. Once again, it's a continuation of the message that comes from 10 and 9. So we could back up to verse 8 and read it down through, and then I want to paint this picture in your mind. 57, once again, has given us context. 58 has articulated the problem. 5, 6, and 7 start articulating the solution, and starting in verse 8 articulates the result. The result of what happens if we make the real sacrifice. The real sacrifice, not of external stuff, not to make a show, not to look good in the eyes of our friends, but the sacrifice of the stuff that really counts, like we were talking about at campfire last night. This is the fast that he has chosen. And the result. The result is poured out in, starting in verse 8. Then shalt thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. Right here. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, the speaking vanity, that accusation, that puffing ourselves up, if you draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity. Thy light? Whose light? Where does your light come from?
God.
Yeah. But he shines through you, just like he saved through some girl's hands. And thy light shall rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be as the noonday. Verse 11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. So your handout for today, if I was filling it out, on that line that says what is the key word in this verse? My what? My first line of what says garden. You shall be like a watered garden. I went on a little hunt this morning to discover what other gardens there are in Scripture, and what does it mean to be a garden? What's the significance of that in our practical life? Well, I discovered very quickly the first place my mind obviously went was first chapter of Scripture, which of course talks about the Garden of Eden. This was home. This was satellite of heaven stamped on earth. A perfect place, a beautiful place, a place where love reigned, where everything was safe and happy and warm. Garden of Eden. But there are other gardens too. There's the Garden of Gethsemane that came to my mind. The place where life was taken from the hand of Christ and put in your hand, in my hand. Another beautiful place. And then there's other places in Scripture. There's other places. Genesis, of course, has a lot to say about a garden. And then the Isaiah and Jeremiah they paint the picture of the garden of the Lord, talking about the people of Israel. Song of Solomon makes reference to gardens many times. And those gardens are our hearts. The heart kept. The heart guarded. The heart hedged up from without so that the intruder can't come in and so that the beautiful secrets within can't go out. He says that's a garden too. Garden. What's a garden? So not very far from where I live, in the western half of the state of New Mexico, we have what myself and my neighbors and the citizens of my county consider to be the Southwest's best kept secret. Now, everybody says that they have the wherever's best kept secret. But we actually think that we have reason to believe this is exactly that. Because not far south from my house, about an hour and a half south from my house, is the Gila Wilderness. A wilderness that is largely unknown and undiscovered, even by those that are most avid about wildernesses. And one of the reasons why is that it's surrounded by deserts on three sides. And the roads all go through the desert. So even if you lived there all your life, if you only ever drove down the main roads in New Mexico, you would just see these bulwarks rising up and out, but you only see the dry sides, and it doesn't look like much. And so nothing would really call your name about those mountains. So the only people that go there are those that know about it, or those that are like super, super, you know, into this kind of stuff. Anyway, when you get past the first layer of bulwarks, when you go up into those mountains, you find a you find an ecosystem that's quite distinct from anywhere else in our state. The Gila, most of the Gila wilderness is composed of the Mogollon Ridge, which is a set of the tallest peaks in the area, that go in a long ridge like a giant horseshoe. So when it rains, pretty much anywhere in the wilderness, all the drainage goes down to one place. That makes sense? This has all got to go out. So it goes out the open end of the horseshoe. So this whole thing is called the Gila Basin or the Mogollon Basin. Beautiful place up there. And we always, for years and years and years, this was our favorite place to go backpacking, because you would leave the desert, you'd get up over the mountains and the trees would get big, and then you would start seeing the ferns and the moss, and you'd keep going up higher and higher, and finally you'd get to this place and we would climb up and over one of the ridges and all the way down into the valley. This place was home to, if you wanted to find bears or cougars or chipmunks or elk or deer or pretty much anything, this was the place to go do it. It was like, and not only was it home to, hello, here. Not only was it home, not only was it home to all of these animals, it was home to some of the most beautiful plants. The trees, the fir trees in that place, when you would get down into the valley, they would just up and away. Just, 100 feet. Tree after tree after tree. Beautiful. The shade was beautiful. The watershed from that whole basin went down into Whitewater Creek, which was bigger than some of our rivers. But it went down into Whitewater Creek, and then it wound its way down through a big box canyon where it's cut its way through sandstone really, really deep. It's actually a pretty famous National Historic Site. Then out through a little town and into a river, and it basically, that river waters all the farmland in that corner, that quarter of New Mexico. So this is like the headwaters for all the farms in this whole part of the state. A life-giving corner of the world. So we loved to go backpacking in there. We would climb up and over the ridge and all the way down. And when you got down to the very bottom of the canyon, where the mountains on two sides met, you'd find yourself at this little creek, Whitewater Creek. And this creek, actually, it ran through a red, blood-red sandstone bed. So the name of the area was Redstone Park. And this water would, where the creek bed got steeper, this water would cut these perfectly smooth channels in the creek. And they weren't slimy, but they were slick. Like, never weedy, but you could sit on them. It was like a water park in the middle of, And for how beautiful it was and how exquisite it was, there was never anybody there, because this is one of our best-kept secrets. So you could just go down the river a little ways and take a bath, and you didn't have to worry about a swimsuit because nobody's coming. This was one of our very favorite places to go. And this place survived. It survived the elements. It survived animals, it survived natural disasters, it survived fires. Every single summer, our weather just completely breaks loose. We're far enough south that we get these big monsoon rains, and the monsoon rains come with all this thunder and lightning, and it's incredible every single afternoon. Well, for years and years and years, we went to this very special place. And then we came to a day when we had just the lousiest of lousy winters. This was 3 winters ago. Lousiest of lousy winters, and the snowpack in the wilderness was basically zero, like basically no snow. Well, that wouldn't have been a problem, except that where I live, the hottest, driest months of the year are April, May, and June. Like, our hottest month of the year of all time is half of May and the first half of June. And during that season, we don't get any rain at all. And the sun just blazes. And if we have triple-digit days, they're always in the beginning of June. And that wouldn't have been so bad, except that right at the end of June, starting towards the beginning of July, we always get these incredible thunderstorms every single afternoon, like clockwork. And the first of those waves of thunderstorms are sometimes dry. So 2 or 3 years ago, with no snowpack in the mountains and no rain in the spring, the first summer storms that came through that area of the wilderness lit it on fire. And because it had been a well-watered garden, but suddenly this year was not. The lightning that had so often come and so often just, you know, started a little spot fire that just went out. Suddenly that lightning went through and ravaged. It swept. Fire doesn't usually go down the hill, but this did. It started on one ridge, went all the way down the hill, all the way across the creek, all the way up the other side. It was as if the whole wilderness burned up in a matter of 2 days. And we were heartbroken, okay? Like, you can't imagine. And the bears had to find a different place to live. The mountain lions had to find a different place to live. The deer and the elk had to find a different place to graze. The rabbits had to find a different place to raise their young. Overnight, it went from the most beautiful, one of the most beautiful places in our part of the world, to nothing. Just miles and miles and miles of charred waste. But even that wasn't the end of the drama. Because this is June. And in July come the thunderstorms. And the civil engineers and the environmental engineers got together and they said, you know what? We're doing the math. This whole basin drains in that one river, which drains through that one town, which goes down that river. But there's no vegetation on the sides of the hills. There's nothing to drink that water. There's nothing to hold the soil. If this basin gets 1 inch of rain, that creek is going to turn into the muddy Mississippi River. And the catwalk at the mouth of the river is going to be gone. And those campgrounds will be gone. And the whole town will be gone. So suddenly, what started as just an ecological emergency and heartbreak for those that have lived in that area, suddenly it became a legitimate life or death issue for an entire little city on the river at the mouth of the wilderness. And so they called the National Guard. And the National Guard dumped a bunch of soldiers there and brought a bunch of stuff there. And they called all the fire departments in the entire county, mine included, to go down there to stack thousands of sandbags. And the civil engineers came in and completely redid the drainage of the whole town, dug these great, huge, empty aqueducts just to handle the water that would come, because 1 inch of rain falls every afternoon in my house in the summer. It's not uncommon to get 2 inches of rain. That town has been forever changed. They did their job, and so the town is still there. But the landscape of that town is changed. The landscape of all the downstream is changed. The landscape of all the farmland, it's all changed. And of course, the landscape, the place itself, is all changed. All for want of what? All for want of a little snow in the winter or rain in the spring. All for want of the watered garden. Let me tell you something about yourself. You are a garden. You are a garden. You started as a raw piece of ground with nothing on it. And in that piece of ground, on that piece of ground, God came down. He planted his dreams, and then he watered them. He stood back and he thought to his mind, look what this can become. Look what she can become. Look what he can become. This image to my glory, this beautiful place where animals come and eat, this beautiful place that is safe, that is home, that is always spotless, untouched. You are a garden, and God planted in you his dreams. And God knew that he was planting his dreams on a piece of ground on a cursed earth, in a twisted world. But you know, he wasn't worried over the risk, because he knew too, that as long as you were a watered garden, the lightning might come. You guys, the lightning will come. You might stand like those that ring of mountains and face the brunt of the worst storms. But as long as you're a watered garden, the lightning can come, and it might burn up one little corner, a few little trees, but it can't consume you. It might start a fire, and that fire might go a little ways, but it can't go downhill. You are a garden in which God planted his dreams, and which he knew could succeed even in the midst of a twisted world. If you stay well watered. I remember a night when I was on the edge. I know that wilderness could withstand lightning. I know that wilderness could withstand fire, because I remember another time when we went to that same wilderness, and this time instead of going down into the valley, we decided to camp up on the ridge. And we were camping up on the ridge in September, and rainy season is supposed to be over in September, so we thought we were safe, and we decided, who needs a tent? We'll just take a tarp. And we got all the way up there, and apparently the storms followed us up, because it looked like it was going to rain. We said, well, that's okay. We're tough, and we've done this before, and we have a tarp. So let's tie up our tarp. And I climbed up these four trees, and we tied this tarp. But we were on the pass between two peaks on this ridge. And those two peaks, man, the storm came around. And you know what happens in a pass between two peaks? Just funnels the wind, right? So if it's, you know, a 30-mile-an-hour headwind on the top of a mountain somewhere or whatever, it could be 40 or 50 in the pass. Well, we were right in the pass. And we were also figuring, oh, well, it's okay, because the pass is a safer place, because when the lightning does start, you know, you want to be low down and it's going to be great. Yeah, so good thinking. Only when we put our things up, we weren't calculating for the rain and for the wind. So when the wind came and hit us like a wall, it lifted up that tarp, and now the tarp was about the level of this roof, which you think is fine, except that with a 30 or 40 mile an hour wind, where's the rain going? Straight down? Hello. Rain doesn't go straight down in a 30 or 40 mile an hour wind. So it was just spraying us like a fire hose. And I was like, okay, well, no, that's not going to work. So then we tried to get back up the trees, but now the trees, the moss and the lichen and everything was all slimy. Couldn't get up the trees to cut some. So I'm finally jumping up and down with my knife trying to cut the ropes. And so we have this tarp as a blanket. But then we realized we were lying in the little riverbed, and so and all night long we lay there, and the trees, you guys, the lightning, like, we knew that by the laws of sheer probability we would probably survive the night, because there were many trees. The laws, the chance of us, our tree, two trees getting hit, were, I suppose, somewhat slim. But when those trees did get hit, we heard not just the crack and the fizzle, the of the air, like burning, turning to plasma, but we also heard trees blowing up like they were primed with dynamite or something. The ripping, the tearing, and then the pieces raining down. Anyway, for all that, the wilderness was still there in the morning. Because the wilderness was a watered garden. Take that one ingredient away. And suddenly, the assault of one thunderstorm, the risk of one fire burning through, completely consumed the whole. And the effect was devastating not just for that corner of the world, but for everything downstream. You are a garden. You started as a flat piece of ground on which God planted his dreams, and he watered them, and he took care of them, and he knew that even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, you could grow, you could bear fruit, you could be an oasis, you could be a green corner on the side of a blasted mountain somewhere, and nothing could consume you. Yeah, the fire might burn, and you might feel it, and you might have the smoke run through your branches, but nothing could destroy you. You are a garden. Thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Let me tell you something about yourself that you already know. You need the water of life. You're going to go home from this place, and you're going to find that the lightning is awaiting you. That the fire is awaiting you. That all around you are skeletons of what used to be beautiful trees. And something got them. Maybe the beetles got them. Do you know why beetles kill trees?
Hungry.
Yeah, they're hungry, but they can't even kill a tree that lives in a watered garden. So I'm like pleading with you. Go out and find the well. Meet him there. Meet him there. Leave everything there. Leave your pot there. And just look him in the eyes and say, yeah, give me your water. Give me your water. Come to the end of a beautiful week. It's not quite over because today's not yet over. But we've come almost to the end of a beautiful week. For some of us, beautiful 2 weeks. And it's almost time to go home. And what are you going to go home with? If you go home with Jesus, you're all set. If you go home with the water of life, I don't care what is waiting for you at home. It could be the world's worst set of circumstances. And you probably will feel like sometimes it is the world's worst set of circumstances. Don't look at your circumstances. Do thou be a watered garden whose springs of water fail not. And not only will you find your home and your place host to the most beautiful things that God has ever created or dreamed up, but those around you will reap the benefit. You won't risk destroying everything downstream of you when you face the fire. You know, we do that all the time. Fire comes through, and what leaves us after is just this torrent of hot coals, this torrent of death poured out when it need not be. The message of Isaiah 58 to you, to me, this morning is not complicated. Go to the well, go find the water, and keep drinking that water. And that water will become in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You need never be hungry again. You need never be afraid again. You need never be lonely again. We were designed to live and work and breathe in families, in relationships. Let God love you and cut out anything that disrupts his love for you, that blinds you to his love for you. I want to sing you one more song this morning. And this song is my prayer for you. It's my prayer for every moment like this. And it's my plea that when you go forth from this place, what you remember, what you take with you, what you hold on to longest will be that water that brings life. Water that never fails. I feel quite sure if I did my best, I could maybe impress you with tender words and harmonies, a clever rhyme or two. But above all else, I hope you will come to know the Father more. When we see the Lord face to face, that you will hear him say, "Well done." Will you love Jesus more when we go our different ways? When this moment is a memory, will you remember his face? Will you look back and realize you've sensed his love more than you did before? I pray for nothing less than for you to love Jesus more. We like to keep these memories in frames of gold and silver to reminisce a year from now about these times we've shared. But above all else, I hope you will come to know the Father's love, so that when we see the Lord face to face, you will hear him say, "Well done." Will you love Jesus more when we go our different ways? And when this moment is a memory, will you remember his face? When you look back and realize you sensed his love more than you did before, I pray for nothing less than for you to love Jesus more. Will you love Jesus more when we go our different ways? When this moment is a memory, will you remember his face? Will you look back and realize you sensed his love more than you did before? I pray for nothing less than for you to love Jesus more. I pray for nothing less than for you to love Jesus more. Holy Father, do thou be the gift that we take from this place. And bring with you conviction for sin and bravery to face the future. Bravery to face the moment when we turn away from a beautiful week or a beautiful 2 weeks like this, where we've been surrounded by those who are seeking you, by those who we feel like understand, and we have to now launch back into a world that sometimes doesn't understand and often doesn't seek you. I pray that for each one of my friends in this room, you'd fill the gap. Fill the gap between us and life everlasting. And make us brave to follow. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.